We want to look today at two major teachings of Roman Catholic tradition that have to do with forgiveness of sins: penance and confession, and purgatory. And as with the other issues that we have dealt with, we want to look at this from both a biblical as well as an historical perspective. Let's begin with confession and penance. The Council of Trent teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ instituted the priesthood for two primary functions: to forgive sins and to administer the sacrament of the Eucharist. It teaches that through confession of sin to a priest, by his absolution and performance of the prescribed penance, an individual can receive forgiveness of sins. The Roman Church teaches that sin requires that satisfaction be made to God, and this is achieved through penance and good works, through the enduring of suffering in purgatory, and through the indulgences which are authorized by the Pope. Now, along with its teachings on the Eucharist, the Roman Catholic teaching on confession and penance really hits at the heart of the Reformation debate. It was the indulgence controversy which first fueled it. It began with a criticism of that particular practice, and then it led to a criticism of the theology which was foundational to it, and from there to a critique of the whole system of works and merit which had developed throughout the centuries. The controversy, as with the Eucharist, centers around the whole issue of the meaning and nature of the atonement of Jesus Christ. As we will see in our study on justification, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that justification, rather than being a judicial declaration of God based on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is received by faith, is in fact a process which is dependent upon infused grace which can be lost by committing serious sin. If that should happen, forgiveness must be sought and the state of justification regained. Forgiveness for sin is mediated through the Church and the sacrament of confession and penance. According to the Church of Rome, penitential works are meritorious before God, who accepts such works as a payment for the temporal punishment due for sin. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that men can make atonement for their own sins by making satisfaction for them through these works of penance, and thereby merit God's mercy and forgiveness and justification. The following are the teachings of the Council of Trent. Let me just quote from their statements. If anyone says that the sacramental absolution of the priest is not a judicial act, but a bare ministry of pronouncing and declaring sins to be forgiven to him who confesses, provided only he believe himself to be absolved, or even though the priest absolve not in earnest but in joke, and says that the confession of the penitent is not required in order that the priest may be able to absolve him, let him be anathema. If anyone says that God always remits the whole punishment together with the guilt, and that the satisfaction of penitents is not anything other than the faith whereby they apprehend that Christ has satisfied for them, let them be anathema. If anyone says that the satisfaction for sins as to their temporal punishment is nowise made to God through the merits of Jesus Christ by the punishments inflicted by him and patiently borne, or by those enjoined by the priest, nor even by those voluntarily undertaking, as by fastings, prayers, alms deeds, or by other works also of piety, and that therefore the best penance is merely a new life, let him be anathema. If any man says that the satisfactions by which penitents redeem their sins through Jesus Christ are not a worship of God, but traditions of men, which obscure the doctrine of grace and the true worship of God and the benefit itself of the death of Christ, let him be anathema. Now, you note that Trent states that satisfaction is made to God through the works of penance, and that through these works men redeem their sins. John Hardin, who is a theologian, a Jesuit theologian, who is approved by the Vatican, he's written a catechism called the Question and Answer Catechism, which is officially authorized by the Vatican. He makes these statements in defining the whole nature of penance. Penance means repentance or satisfaction for sin. If we expect God's forgiveness, we must repent. Penance is necessary because we must expiate and make reparation for the punishment which is due our sins. A person must be in a state of grace to merit divine mercy for his venial sins. We make satisfaction for our sins by every good act we perform in a state of grace, but especially by prayer, penance, and the practice of charity. All prayer merits satisfaction for sin. The patient's acceptance of trials or humiliation sent by God is expiatory. Our works of satisfaction are meritorious if they are done while in a state of grace. Deliberate failure to perform a penance imposed for mortal sin is gravely sinful. Sins can be also expiated through indulgences. And then the Roman Catholic theologian Ludwig Ott makes this statement. By sacramental satisfaction is understood works of penance which are imposed on the penitent in atonement for the temporal punishment for sins. Well, you can see by the use of the words atonement, expiation, reparation, satisfaction, redeeming sin, and merit that the Roman Catholic teaching on penance hits right at the heart of the whole issue of the atonement of Jesus Christ. And what the Church is obviously saying by its teaching is that men must supplement the work of the atonement done by the Lord Jesus on the cross by their own works of atonement to satisfy the justice of God and to merit justification and the reward of heaven. But such teaching completely undermines the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ by adding human works as a supplement to his work, even though, as the Roman Catholic Church would say, they are done by grace. It is still grace which is motivating a man to work, and it is supplementing then the work that Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Now that's a serious departure from the gospel and the teaching of Scripture on the forgiveness of sins. The Church obviously teaches a work salvation which is strictly forbidden in Scripture. There are a number of facts related to penance and confession which the Church of Rome says can be verified by the constant practice of the Church and the unanimous teaching of the Fathers. Those facts are private confession to a priest known as auricular confession, the repetitive nature of confession and penance for all known sin, the practice of private penance as a satisfaction for sin, and finally the necessity for the absolution of a priest. These teachings of the Roman Church can be traced back for many centuries. But it can also be demonstrated that they are clearly the innovations of a later age which have corrupted the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are contradictory to the Word of God. And in addition, it can be demonstrated quite conclusively that much of the teaching related to confession and penance, including purgatory and indulgences, are a matter of long historical development and were a source of conflicting opinion to as late as a period of the 13th century. The historical facts reveal the following broad outlines regarding the development of the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins within the Roman Catholic Church. And then what I want to do is give a summary of this and then analyze each of these in detail. To summarize, first of all, the early Church knew nothing of the doctrine of auricular confession, of penance, purgatory, or indulgences. Secondly, confession in the early Church was a public matter that related to grave sin and could only be done once in one's lifetime. There was also no judicial absolution by a priest. Thirdly, at the end of the second and beginning of the third century, penances were introduced as a means of gaining forgiveness of sins, and the distinction between mortal and venial sins became prominent at that time. Fourthly, purgatory came into Christianity through paganizing and philosophical influences by way of Origen, and then Gregory the Great gave it dogmatic authority at the end of the sixth century. Fifthly, private confession to a priest did not come into prominence until the 7th or 8th centuries, and it completely displaced public confession. Sixthly, the first recorded use of indulgences is dated from the 9th century. Seventh, there are conflicting opinions among theologians to as late as the 13th century on the exact nature of confession and penance and whether or not confession to a priest is necessary to receive forgiveness of sins. Okay, that's just a brief historical outline. Let's look at this in detail. As we have seen, the apostles taught that if men were to come into the experience of salvation, they must repent and believe. The word repent or repentance is the Greek word metanoia. It fundamentally means a change of mind. That's the literal meaning in Greek. In the biblical usage, as it applies to the gospel, it means a fundamental change of mind and heart towards God, towards Jesus Christ, towards sin and the world. And such a change in the mind and in the heart is evidenced in the fruit of a changed life, which is characterized by a turning to Christ in personal commitment and a forsaking of the world and sin to be his follower. True repentance is always evidenced by a life that is lived unto the will of God in a life of holiness. Such a life, however, is not a life of perfection. And though the Scriptures exhort believers to a life of holiness, they also recognize there will be a continuing need to deal with sin. And Scripture gives very clear instructions on the nature of receiving forgiveness of sins after one has become a Christian and is a member of the Church. The Roman Catholic Church claims that Christ established the priesthood for the specific purpose of dealing with men's sins through private confession and absolution and the assigning of penances to satisfy God's justice. Now, these claims are given biblical sanction by the following reasoning. We're told that Jesus had authority to forgive sins. This is clearly stated by him in Matthew 9:6. And we are then told that he has vested his followers with the same authority, and that he has given his disciples and those who follow them as priests the authority to bind and loose. He said, as the Father sends me, so I send you. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. He stated that as the Father had sent him into the world, so he was sending them into the world. And so the logic runs, since Jesus was sent by the Father to forgive sins, he has granted his followers the same authority through the powers of binding and loosing, and of exercising a ministry of reconciliation through the sacrament of confession and penance. And then the church appeals to James 5:16 and 1 John 1:9, which do indeed command Christians to confess their sins. However, the Roman Catholic logic is flawed, for it rests on a false foundation and a false interpretation of Scripture. First of all, as we've seen, Scripture teaches that Christ did not establish a New Testament priesthood, but that the whole order of priesthood has been completely eliminated since Christ himself has assumed that position. The authoritative office in the New Testament is now that of an elder or a pastor, the Greek word presbyteros, who functions as an overseer, an episkopos is the Greek term, and does not function as a priest. The priesthood has been set aside. It's been abrogated. It's been done away with. Jesus Christ is now the eternal priest and only priest whom we are to claim. And secondly, we have seen that the major passages that relate to binding and loosing, rather than teaching that Jesus was granting authority to the apostles as priests to hear confession and grant absolution, have to do with a declarative authority to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and offer the free forgiveness of sins to men if they will come to him in repentance and faith. That is the ministry of reconciliation, which has been given to the apostles and the followers of Christ. It is true that Jesus has authority to forgive sins, and he exercised that prerogative as a personal right. But when he states that he is sending the apostles into the world as the Father sent him into the world, we must make a clear distinction between what Christ can do as God and what he has authorized his followers to do in his name. For example, Jesus also came to make atonement for sin and was sent by the Father for that purpose. But we do not claim that the apostles likewise have been given authority to make an atonement for sin. Christ was also sent by the Father to proclaim the gospel and free forgiveness of sins on the conditions of repentance and faith. It's in that sense that the apostles are sent into the world as Christ was sent into the world. The authority granted the apostles is strictly related to the proclamation of the gospel. Only God can forgive sins, and the apostles have the authority granted them to proclaim that on the basis of the work of Christ. Men can expect God to grant them forgiveness. Thirdly, the Roman Catholic logic is flawed because the passages which call for personal confession have nothing to do with priestly confession and absolution. Men are called upon to confess their sins, first of all, directly to God, through Christ alone as their priest, and to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ as a payment for those sins. Men can go directly to God in confession of sin and receive forgiveness directly from him without going through a priest and without doing penances to make satisfaction for their sins. This is clearly stated in Hebrews 10:19-22. That passage says this: Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is coming directly into the presence of God, to commune with God, through the high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this should be obvious from an analysis of the priesthood of the Old Testament. There's not the slightest hint that those priests heard the people's sins and judicially absolved them from their sins. Men confessed their sins directly to God on the basis of the atoning sacrifice which was slain in their place. God has never ordained that confession of sin be made to a priest and the performance of penance to receive forgiveness. Part of true confession of sin is the important element of repentance, which means a turning away from and a forsaking of sin. That's a very different concept from the idea of penance as personal works by which a man earns forgiveness for sins by satisfying the wrath and justice for God by something that he does. This is not taught in Scripture. Forgiveness is based solely on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work in making an atonement, a complete atonement for all sin. To teach that a man can earn forgiveness through the works of penance is to pervert the gospel of grace by teaching that man's work must somehow supplement the work of Christ. Scripture does teach that men are to bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance. But what the Word of God means is that the life must demonstrate by true repentance. It must demonstrate, rather, a true repentance in the fruit of the life, which is the fruit of holiness. This is not a call to penance as an attempt to earn God's forgiveness. And we are also enjoined to confess our sins to one another. This means that we are to confess to a brother or a sister where we have sinned against them and be reconciled with them, and also to open our hearts to fellow believers that they might pray for us and we for them. The Scriptures teach us that Christians are to deal very seriously with sin, for the church is a holy body called out by God from the world to be a distinctly holy people. Sin is not to be sanctioned and accepted. It is to be confessed and repented of. This is, of course, sanctioned very clearly in the New Testament. Jesus and Paul both teach that the church leadership is to confront sin and deal with it in the lives of those who are guilty. For example, Jesus gives these instructions for dealing with sin in the church. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. That's from Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18. The objective in confronting an individual in sin is to bring repentance and restoration in the person's relationship with God. And Jesus says that the church has the power to bind and loose. If the individual in question refuses to repent, then Jesus says that that person is to be excommunicated from the fellowship of the church and treated as an unbeliever. And the judgment that is rendered by the church will then likewise be rendered in heaven. Now, the church here is simply passing a judgment upon an individual which has already been passed in heaven. Binding and loosing here is a public matter that is strictly disciplinary in nature. It has nothing to do with private confession to a priest who supposedly has the judicial power to absolve men from sin, or conversely to withhold such absolution and therefore to bind men in sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul also states that church members whose lives are characterized by certain sins are to be excommunicated from the fellowship of the church. But when they have demonstrated true repentance by forsaking their sin, they are to be restored to the church. He says absolutely nothing about restoration being conditioned on the performance of penance. The only condition is a genuine forsaking of sin, which is the true meaning of repentance in Scripture. To teach that repentance means penance is a perversion of the biblical meaning of the word. So the biblical passages used by the Church of Rome as the foundation for its teaching on confession and penance do not support its claims. It has misinterpreted those scriptures. We know this to be the case because the New Testament church did not apply the scriptures of binding and loosing to auricular confession and priestly absolution, but rather to the preaching of the gospel. We also know that the Roman Catholic interpretation is incorrect because many elements of its teaching were not practiced by the early church. It's this point that we want to look at this point. As we've seen in the early church, repentance and faith were the two basic conditions for baptism. Initially, repentance carried the idea of a forsaking of sin and the world and self and the giving of oneself wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ to follow him. The idea of repentance as penance, that is, as consisting of human works by which one satisfied God's justice for personal sin, was unknown. In the writings of the Apostolic Fathers, those are the earliest writings we have after the apostolic age. In those writings, for example, they are full of exhortations to holy living and appeals to the readers to prove the validity of their faith by good works. These writings clearly teach that true saving faith is evidenced in good works and a holy life, but they do not teach that good works are in any way meritorious in salvation. On the contrary, they point to Christ himself as the source of salvation and emphasize repentance, faith, and baptism as the means of appropriating that salvation and of holy living as the natural result and evidence of true conversion. Clement of Rome clearly states that forgiveness and salvation are gifts of God given completely independent of human works. These are his statements. All of them, therefore, were all renowned and magnified, not through themselves or their own works or the righteous actions which they had wrought, but through his will. And therefore we who by his will have been called in Christ Jesus are not made righteous by ourselves or by our own wisdom or understanding or piety or the deeds which we have wrought in holiness of heart, but through faith, by which Almighty God has justified all men from the beginning of the world. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Clement renunciates any thought of men being able to justify themselves before God and merit his grace on the basis of their own works. Justification, according to Clement, comes by faith in the person of Christ. He presents Christ as the one who has made a substitutionary atonement, and his blood is the sole basis upon which men are justified and receive forgiveness, which is appropriated by repentance and faith. A large portion of his letter is very similar to the Epistle of James, in that he appeals to his readers to walk in holiness before God and in love for their fellow Christians. Clement's teaching is a fair summary of the writings of the Apostolic Fathers as a whole. There is no mention in the writings of Ignatius, the Didache, Clement, or Polycarp, or the writings of Justin Martyr or Irenaeus of confession of sins to a priest or anyone other than to God himself. There's no mention of penance, purgatory, or indulgences. The whole system of sacramental forgiveness devised by the Roman Church can find no affirmation in those early writings. With the Church's teaching that only the sins committed up to the time of baptism were forgiven in coming to Christ, there remains the problem then of how sins were to be forgiven after baptism. The Church taught that confession of sin and repentance was necessary to receive forgiveness. But over time, what we see is that the biblical idea of repentance is slowly displaced by the concept of penance. That began with the teaching that true repentance will manifest itself in fruit or outward works, and those works became identified as works of satisfaction, such as fasting, weeping, and praying. At first, the fundamental meaning of repentance as a heart forsaking of sin was preserved in the teaching of the major fathers. But over time, the true meaning of repentance is lost to the externalizing works of penance, and penance and repentance, for all practical purposes, become interchangeable terms. The first father to give a detailed description of the process of confession and penance as it developed in the post-apostolic age was Tertullian in the 3rd century. The technical term by which this process was identified, that is, confession and penance, is the term eximologesis. It's a general term which embraced both the confession of sin to God as well as the works of penance. The really important aspect of this practice was not the confession so much as the acts of penance. Eventually, the word confession, or eximologesis, became almost exclusively identified with penance. It's clear from the writings of Tertullian that confession was a well-established practice in the church of his day. Between the 2nd and the beginning of the 3rd century, there had to be, then, a development of a full-blown penitential discipline known as confession or eximologesis. It is clear that confession of sin was practiced in the early church. But the question is, what was the exact nature of that practice? Did it conform to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches about what it calls the sacrament of confession and penance in terms of its own practice today? Well, as one examines the historical documents of the writings of the fathers, it becomes very clear that the practice of the early church was radically different from the practice and teaching of the Roman Church today, as expressed authoritatively by the Council of Trent. In the early church, confession or eximologesis had a very specific meaning which made it distinctively different from the practice of the Church of Rome today. These differences are highlighted by these particular points. Confession was done for only a certain type of sin. It was generally public. The works of penance were also strictly a public affair, which could only be done one time in one's life. There was also no judicial absolution by a priest, as is practiced by the Roman Church today. The Roman Catholic Church does the same thing with the term eximologesis that it does with the term tradition, as it was used in the early church. You remember in our study on tradition how the Roman Church redefines the term and then reads that back into its usage in the writings of the fathers. It does the same thing with the term exomologesis. It redefines the term to embrace the practice of the Roman Church today, and then it reads this back into the word as it was used in the early church. For example, Carl Keating does this in his comments on the practice of confession and penance in the early church in his book, Catholicism and Fundamentalism. He says this, Christian writers such as Origen, Cyprian, and Afrates are quite clear in saying confession is to be made to a priest. In fact, in their writings, the whole process of penance is termed exomologesis, which simply means confession. The confession was seen as the main part of the sacrament. That's a very misleading statement. Keating would have us believe these fathers are endorsing the present Roman Catholic system, but this is not the case. What Keating fails to tell us are the facts that I just mentioned to you. Exomologesis was done once in one's lifetime. It could not be repeated. It was done for very grave mortal sin only. It was public and not private in nature, and the priest did not grant absolution. And the main part of the practice was not confession, but public penance. The Roman Catholic practice today is very different from the practice of the early church. Okay, let's just examine those points historically. The early church dealt very severely with sin among its members. But this had to do with sins that it considered to be very grave, such as adultery, fornication, murder, heresy, and denying Christ and persecution. Such sins would be dealt with by excommunication. So these sins were classified according to their gravity. But it was Tertullian in the latter part, or the latter half, really, of the second century, who was the first to introduce the distinction of mortal and venial sins. And the church then adopted his teaching, and it became standard in the church. For those individuals who had committed mortal sin, it became necessary, in order to be forgiven and restored to the church, that they generally publicly confess their sins and submit themselves to an extensive penitential discipline of personal humiliation, which could only be done one time in one's entire life. This discipline meant that they would be excluded from communion and would undergo weeping and fasting and other disciplines requiring a protracted ascetic and religious exercise for a long period of time. There would most likely have been some kind of a private consultation with a bishop or a presbyter in which the individual would admit a sin and the nature of the public penance would be assigned to him. But the primary idea behind the actual confession of sin was that it was a personal acknowledgement of the sin and prayer to God himself. That's the teaching of Cyprian. He states specifically that the priests did not grant remission of sins, but were responsible for consulting with offenders of grave sin and then assigning the proper penance. This is his statement. That for brethren who have lapsed and saving baptism have been wounded by the devil. Excuse me. Let me repeat this. That for brethren who have lapsed and after saving baptism have been wounded by the devil, a remedy may by penance be sought. Not as if they obtain remission of sins from us, but that through us they may be brought to a knowledge of their offenses and be compelled to give fuller satisfaction to the Lord. By the time of the Council of Nicaea, this penitential discipline had been systematized into categories of penitence, in which the degree of exclusion from the worship services and the exact nature of penance was regulated by the class of penitent one was designated to be. Writing in the middle of the 4th century, Basil the Great, the Bishop of Caesarea, describes in great detail the different classes of penitence and the type and length of penance that one had to undergo for committing any form of sexual sin, murder, or apostasy. The following quote that I'm going to give you is just one example of many that are given in his writings. This is just an example of the penitential discipline. And I quote, "The intentional homicide who has afterwards repented will be excommunicated from the sacrament for 22 years. Will be excommunicated from the sacrament for 20 years. The 20 years will be appointed for him as follows. For 4, he ought to weep, standing outside the door of the house of prayer, beseeching the faithful as they enter in to offer prayer in his behalf, and confessing his own sin. After 4 years, he will be admitted among the hearers, and during 5 years will go out with them. During 7 years, he will go out with the kneelers, praying. During 4 years, he will only stand with the faithful, and will not take part in the oblation. On the completion of this period, he will be admitted to the sacrament." Basil states that the confession of sin is public, and the different stages of the exomologesis are described as weepers, hearers, kneelers, and standers, which are all public in nature. All of Basil's canons that he gives in his writings, which deal with confession and penance, have to do in some form with the grave or mortal sins. And Augustine, writing in the 5th century, reveals that the practice of the church was the same in his day. The public practice of what the church called confession or exomologesis was only done for sins which were categorized as mortal, those being sexual sins, such as adultery, fornication, or perversion, murder, and apostasy. And this confession or exomologesis could only be done once. If an individual after penance committed the same grave sins again, there was no forgiveness available through the church, though Augustine teaches that if he truly repented before God and proved it by private penance and good works, he could appeal to the mercy of God. The lighter sins which Christians commit are not subject to this confession, but are dealt with on a personal basis through personal prayer, good works, and private penance. These sins were never confessed privately to a priest and absolved by him, but were confessed directly to God. I want to give you a quote from Augustine. These are his comments on the nature of the forgiveness of sins. He says, "When ye have been baptized, hold fast the good life and the commandments of God, that you may guard your baptism even unto the end. I do not tell you that you will live here without sin, but they are venial, without which this life is not. For the sake of all sins was baptism provided. For the sake of light sins, without which we cannot be, was prayer provided. What hath the prayer? Forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. Once for all, we have washing in baptism. Every day we have washing in prayer. Only do not commit those things for which you must needs be separated from Christ's body, which be far from you. For those whom you have seen doing penance have committed heinous things, either adulteries or some enormous crimes. For these they do penance. Because if theirs had been light sins, to blot out these, daily prayer would suffice. In three ways, then, are sins remitted in the church: by baptism, by prayer, by the greater humility of penance. But they who think that all other sins are easily atoned for by alms, yet have no doubt of three being deadly, and such as require to be punished by excommunications until they have been healed by a greater humility of penance, namely, unchastity, idolatry, murder. Vice, however, sometimes makes much such inroads among men that even after they have done penance and have been readmitted to the sacrament of the altar, they commit the same or more grievous sins. Yet God makes his sun to rise even on such men and gives his gifts of life and health as lavishly as he did before their fall. And although the same opportunity of penance is not again granted them in the church, God does not forget to exercise his patience toward them. That there was only one repentance available through the church for grave sins is affirmed here by Augustine. It's also affirmed in the writings of the Shepherd of Hermas, Origen, Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Ambrose, and Passion, and by numerous canons of different councils of the church. Now, these writings cover the time frame of the immediate post-apostolic age up through the 6th century, clearly demonstrating that the practice of the church for many centuries was very different from that which is decreed by the Council of Trent. In their book, which traces the development of penance in the early church and documents the penitential discipline which developed in later centuries, John McNeill and Helena Gamer make these comments about the nature of confession and penance in the early centuries. I quote, "Christianity from the first applied austere standards of behavior, and in the course of its advance in the Greco-Roman world developed a discipline for the correction of Christians who violated the code. In the first stage, this took the form of public confession made before the assembled congregation. In graver offenses and in cases of impenitence or a public scandal, this discipline was accompanied by a period of exclusion from the fellowship. The word exomologesis is used to include both confession and penance, which are parts of the same process of public humiliation. There is no suggestion that any other kind of penance is in existence. It is not to be supposed, however, that frequent penance for the grave sins, the customary practice of later centuries, was yet permitted. Advocates of public penance in the Middle Ages often cited the patristic literature as evidence that the act of penance may not be repeated." That comes from John McNeill and Helena Gamer's work, Medieval Handbook of Penance. The Roman Catholic historian Charles Heffel, in commenting on the practice of the novations to permanently exclude from the church all who lapsed in a time of persecution, basically affirms those conclusions that I've just given you on the practice of confession and penance in the early church. This is what he concludes. "Their fundamental principle of the perpetual exclusion of the lapsed was in a manner the concrete form of the general principle brought forward two generations before, that whoever after baptism once fell into mortal sin should never be received back into the church. The Catholic Church was herself in those times very much inclined to severity. She granted permission to perform penance only once. Whoever fell a second time was forever excluded. The church historian J.N.D. Kelly, in his comments on the historical development of confession and penance, summarizes all that I have said and confirms the fact that for the first centuries there existed no sacrament of private confession and priestly absolution. This is what he says. With the dawn of the third century, the rough outlines of a recognized penitential discipline were beginning to take shape. In spite of the ingenious arguments of certain scholars, there are still no signs of a sacrament of private penance, that is, confession to a priest, followed by absolution and the imposition of a penance, such as Catholic Christendom knows today. The system which seems to have existed in the church at this time, and for centuries afterwards, was wholly public, involving confession, a period of penance, an exclusion from communion, and formal absolution and restoration, the whole process being called exomologesis. Indeed, for the lesser sins which even good Christians daily commit and can scarcely avoid, no ecclesiastical censor seems to have been thought necessary. Individuals were expected to deal with those sins themselves by prayer, almsgiving, and mutual forgiveness. Public penance was for graver sins. It was, as far as we know, universal and was an extremely solemn affair, capable of being undergone only once in a lifetime. That comes from his book, Early Christian Doctrines. What the early church called confession or public penance for great sin was not initially something that could be done over and over again. And that's been affirmed by these historians that I've quoted, as well as by the writings of the fathers themselves. Because of its very demanding and humiliating character, many people put off the discipline until the end of their lives. However, over time, there was a gradual change in this practice, so that eventually, no matter how often an individual might sin, he could seek reconciliation through a presbyter. Just as Augustine complained of the tendency in his day for laxity of some and their attitude towards emphasizing the necessity for true repentance for catechumens, we also find a gradual tendency for a more and more lenient view towards sin and its forgiveness relative to the practice of confession and penance in the church. For all practical purposes, the church abandons in practice the teaching of biblical repentance. Men can now receive forgiveness for the same sins as often as needed, no matter how often they sin. There were reactions to this more relaxed attitude and practice, for example, from the Third Council of Toledo in AD 589, which condemned outright the practice of frequent confession and penance. This is what the Canon 11 of the Council of Toledo states. In some churches of Spain, disorder in the ministry of penance has gained ground so that people sin as they like and again ask for reconciliation from the priest. This must no longer happen. But according to the old canons, everyone who regrets his offense must be first excluded from communion and must frequently present himself as a penitent for the laying on of hands when his time of penance is over. Then, if seems good to the bishop, he may again be received to communion. If, however, during his time of penance or afterwards, he falls back into his old sin, he shall be punished according to the stringency of the old canons. Now, Heffel reiterates that statement, or rather his statement, which I mentioned a moment ago in explaining what the Council of Toledo meant when it referred to a person being punished according to the stringency of the old canons who fell back into grave sin. He says the ancient church appointed only one single public penance, and if anyone after penance again fell into a gross sin, he remained forever excommunicated. That's the stringency of the old canons. So such a canon gives us very clear documentation of the fact that the practice of the church was changing for what had been the teaching of the fathers and the practice of the church for many centuries. With the introduction of the concept of penance as a vital element of true repentance, we find that gradually the biblical concept of repentance is perverted and that it degenerates into a legalistic system of works by which an individual made reparation to God for his own sins. These initially were taught to be the evidences of the fruits of true repentance, but they eventually became efficacious in their own right. And along with the teaching that the acts of penance can gain forgiveness for sins that are committed after baptism is also the teaching that good works accrue merit before God. This concept was first introduced by Tertullian. He taught that sin after baptism incurs guilt before God, which demands satisfaction, and he taught that human works, such as fasting and almsgiving, render satisfaction to God and merit forgiveness of sin. He taught also that good works accrue merit before God. Now, these thoughts were further embellished by his disciple Cyprian, and from these two fathers, we have the foundation to the whole system of penance and works, which later developed into and which is characterized by the Roman Catholic Church today. Now, the result of this teaching was that the concept of penance soon displaced the biblical meaning of repentance, and the two become synonymous terms. But this is the doctrine which is still clearly taught today by the Roman Catholic Church. It's seen in the statements which I quoted at the very beginning by John Hardin from his Question and Answer Catholic Catechism. I want to quote this again. I want you to notice the interrelationship or the interchangeability between the terms penance and repentance. Penance means repentance or satisfaction for sin. Penance is also necessary because we must expiate and make reparation for the punishment which is due for our sins. Satisfaction is remedial by meriting grace from God. We make satisfaction for our sins for every good act we perform in the state of grace, but especially by prayer, penance, and the practice of charity. All prayer merits satisfaction for sin. Our works of satisfaction are meritorious if they are done while in a state of grace and in a spirit of penance. We can make up for sin through the sorrows and trials of life, including the pain of death, or through the purifying penalties in the life beyond. Sin can also be expiated through indulgences. The biblical teaching of repentance is the complete antithesis of that kind of teaching, of that kind of dogma related to penance. Repentance means a heart forsaking of sin and turning to Christ for forgiveness by trusting in his finished work. Christ has made a full atonement for sin. He has borne the full wrath of God against sin. Men, therefore, are called upon to confess their sins directly to God and recognize and appropriate the forgiveness already secured in the death of Jesus Christ. Penance, on the other hand, is man's effort to satisfy God for personal sin through one's own works. So we see that by the beginning of the 3rd century, major teachings which pervert the finished work of Christ and the addition of human works which must supplement his work. That's a clear perversion of the doctrine of grace, for it introduces human works as a supplement to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And over time, Christianity became more and more externalized. Repentance became characterized by outward acts which supposedly made expiation for sin. And coupled with this was the rise of asceticism, in which men sought to achieve merit before God by living a life consisting of monastic withdrawal from the world, voluntary poverty, celibacy, and harsh treatment of the body. These works supposedly brought an individual into a higher state of spirituality and enabled him to earn a merit, the grace of God, and thereby heaven through his good works. Well, once a period, coming back again to the whole issue of confession and penance in the early church, once a period of public penance had been completed, the penitent was reinstated into the full fellowship of the church and allowed to partake once again of the sacraments. This took place through the laying on of hands in a public ceremony. But this restoration was simply the public declaration that the individual had completed the required penance and was officially reinstated. There was no sacramental absolution which became the practice of the church many centuries later. Trent says that there are a number of elements which make up the sacrament of penance which are necessary for the sacrament to be valid. An important element is absolution by the priest and then performance of the works of satisfaction. But an interesting historical point about the teaching of Trent on penance is that which is related to priestly absolution, for this practice was not found in the early church. Absolution was not a judicial act, but simply the bishop declaring that an individual had fulfilled his obligation to the church and was restored to fellowship. Again, John McNeil and Helena Gamer point out that the practice of penance during the 1st centuries was not considered to be a sacrament, and that it would be wrong to apply the teachings which evolved in the medieval church on the church of the early centuries. This is their statement. To employ the word absolution in connection with the reconciliation of penitents at this period would be misleading if it involved a recognition of the medieval application of the term. Absolution was granted not at the beginning of penance, but at its close, and it is not to be distinguished from reconciliation or readmission to communion. No formularies of absolution are preserved, and all information on the point indicates the use of a prayer, not of a declarative form. That auricular confession and judicial absolution granted by the priest to absolve men from their sins was not the practice of the church from the very beginning, as asserted by the Council of Trent, can be seen in the fact that there was no general agreement in the church about the nature and necessity of such an important issue to as late a period as the 13th century. It was a matter of debate among scholastic theologians, most of whom demonstrate that there was a conflicting opinion, even among the church fathers. Philip Schaff, in his work on church history, emphasizes these points in these comments. He says, at the close of the 12th century, a complete change was made in the doctrine of penance. The theory of the early church, elaborated by Tertullian and other church fathers, was that penance is efficient to remove sins committed after baptism, and that it consisted in certain penitential exercises such as prayer and alms. The first elements added by the medieval system were the confession to the priest and absolution by the priest are necessary conditions for pardon. Peter Lombard did not make mediation of the priest a requirement, but declared that confession to God was sufficient. In his time, he says, there was no agreement on the three aspects of penance. First of all, whether contrition for sin was not all that was necessary for its remission. Second, whether confession to the priest was essential. And third, whether confession to a layman was insufficient. The opinions handed down from the fathers, he asserts, were diverse, if not antagonistic. Alexander Hales marks a new era in the history of the doctrine. He was the first of the schoolmen to answer clearly all these questions. And to him, more than any other single theologian, does the Catholic Church owe its doctrine of penance. Beginning with Alexander of Hales, the schoolmen vindicate the position that confession to be efficacious must be made to the priest, and that absolution by the priest is an essential condition of the sinner's pardon. Bonaventura, after devoting much time to the question whether it is sufficient to confess our sins to God, answered it in the negative. At greater length than Peter Lombard had done, he quoted the fathers to show that there was no unanimity among them on the question. Well, from these quotes, it's very apparent that major changes eventually take place in the overall teaching and practice of penance. It obviously continued to be consistently practiced and became inculcated in the church to such a degree that in the Middle Ages it developed into a very regulated affair in which certain punishments were prescribed for specific sins. These were eventually written down in what are known as penitential books, which document for us the penitential practice of the church beginning at about the 7th century. Now, it's with these books that we find the documentation of a clear change in the practice of penance in the church, which the Council of Toledo protested against, but which eventually culminated in the practices sanctioned by the Council of Trent. They reveal a radical change from the practice of the early church. McNeil and Gamer, in their research, make these comments on the nature of that specific change. They say this: the public procedure in which the penitent in his humiliation implores the intercession of all the brethren was later to be replaced by a private and secret rite involving confession to and absolution by a priestly confessor and entailing acts of penance that were often mainly or wholly private. In this transformation of penance, the penitential books were to play an important role. When all the similarities between the penitentials and earlier writings on penance have been recognized, it is still evident that the emergence of the series marks a new departure. Not only did the penitentials indicate a new method of penitential discipline, they also constitute a means hitherto unemployed of guiding confessors in their task. From the inception of the use of these manuals arises a new era in the history of penance. According to the penitentials, penance is to be administered privately at every stage. Confession is to be made in secret to a qualified person who is regularly, of course, a priest. Penance was now, in general, wholly private in the sense of being dissociated from the assembled church. There was no public exomologesis and no corporate knowledge of the matter on the part of the congregation. Before the reactionary Council of Toledo forbade the iteration of penance in 589 A.D., a number of penitential books had been written and put to use. They assert the principle with scant courtesy to the church fathers that penance may take place whenever there are sins to be repented. The penance of the penitentials is available as often as it is sought. It is designed as the habitually repeated practice of all the faithful, not as the resort of penitents who had been exceptionally wicked. The Council of Trent makes a comment that from the very beginning, the church had practiced secret confession to a priest, and it anathematizes anyone who denies this. But such an assertion is simply unsupportable by the historical evidence. Once again, the Roman Church makes dogmatic assertions which, like so many of its teachings on tradition, the papacy, and Mary, can find no historical support. It's quite obvious from these statements, from the fathers and from the historians, the evidence that has been presented, that confession and penance for many centuries in the Church was very different from the sacrament which the Council of Trent dogmatically asserts is binding on all believers and necessary for salvation. Its assertion that the form of the sacrament, which it officially sanctioned, had been the universal practice of the church from the very beginning is completely false. It was not until the beginning of the 8th century that private confession began to displace the public form, and it did not become a universal practice until the Middle Ages. such as the history of the development of the Roman Catholic sacrament of penance and confession in its teaching of forgiveness of sins. Closely aligned with this development is also the development of the Church's teachings on indulgences and purgatory. With the rise in the belief that certain works could gain merit with God, came the teaching late in church history of the ability of the saints and martyrs to gain extra merit above what was necessary for them personally to earn eternal life. These works are called, by the technical term, the works of supererogation. According to Roman Catholic theology, these merits are stored in a treasury from which the Church, by the authorization of the Pope, can draw and apply to individual Christians for the forgiveness of sins. Thus, according to the Roman Church, the Pope has the power to grant indulgences and remit sins based on the accumulated merit of the saints. Now, generally, these indulgences are granted to individuals who perform a prescribed work or give a certain sum of money as a substitute for works of penance. There are two kinds of indulgences. There is what is called a plenary indulgence, and there is a partial indulgence. A plenary indulgence removes all the temporal punishment due to sin. A partial indulgence removes some or part of the temporal penalties which are still owed to God after He forgives our sins. Philip Schaff gives us this history of indulgences in his work. The first instances of papal indulgences occurred in the 9th century under Piscasius I and John VIII, who granted them to those who had fallen in war for the defense of the Church. Gregory VI in 1046 promised it to all who sent contributions for repair of the churches in Rome. Urban II at the Council of Clermont in 1095 offered plenary indulgence to the Crusaders by the authority of the princes of the apostles, Peter and Paul, as a reward for the journey to the Holy Land. The same offer was subsequently repeated in every crusade against the Mohammedans and heretics as the popes found it a convenient means for promoting their power and filling the treasury. Just as with the other doctrinal innovations the Church introduced, the unavoidable tendency was for them to become more and more corrupted. Until the latter part of the 13th century, the theory prevailed that an indulgence dispensed with the usual works of penance by substituting some other act. At about that time, another step was taken, and the indulgence began to be regarded as a direct absolution from the guilt and punishment of sins and was no longer seen as a mitigation or abatement of imposed penance. It immediately set aside the guilt and penalty of sin. By the close of the 13th century, the formula a culpa et poena from guilt and punishment was quite familiar, and documents clearly showed that Pope Sixtus IV in 1476 definitely connected the payment of money with indulgences. He legislated that by fixed sums paid to the papal collectors, persons on earth may redeem their kindred in purgatory. The theory and practice of indulgences certainly finds no sanction in the scriptures or the writings of the church fathers of the early church. The harm that indulgences produce can scarcely be calculated. Indulgences were a ready source of income and quickly became a horribly corrupting influence on the papacy. And the influence on the individual church member was equally corrupting spiritually, as men came to believe that they could, in effect, buy forgiveness of sins. It was indulgences, which we mentioned at the beginning of our session, which were the initial catalyst for the Reformation. Now, where the works of merit, penance, indulgences, and the Eucharist have been insufficient to deal with the temporal punishment due to sin, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the sufferings of purgatory are required to purge the soul from the last remnants of sin and thereby enable an individual to enter heaven. Now, according to this doctrine, the sufferings of Christ are not sufficient to deal with all the punishment due to sin. Men must add their works and sufferings to the work of Christ to gain complete forgiveness in purgatory is one means ordained by God to accomplish this. There are three main passages of Scripture to which the Church of Rome appeals as a basis for its teaching on purgatory. But it is a passage primarily from the Apocrypha, which is the real foundation for this doctrine. Now, the Apocrypha is not an inspired book, and in our study of the canon, we saw that for centuries in the Church, right up to the time of the Reformation, the Church rejected the Apocrypha as being inspired and did not look to those books for the confirmation of doctrine. However, even if we give it an authority, which it does not possess, the existence of purgatory as defined by the Roman Catholic Church cannot be inferred from the relevant passage. Now, that passage is 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verses 38 to 45, which tells the story of a group of Jewish soldiers under the command of Judas Maccabeus who were slain in battle. There are a number of important facts in this passage which are inconsistent with the Roman Catholic assertion that it teaches the existence of purgatory. First of all, these soldiers were idolaters. It is explicitly stated that their deaths were a direct result of the judgment of God for idolatry. Now, in Roman Catholic theology, that is a mortal sin which condemns an individual to hell. Consequently, these men could not be in purgatory, for purgatory is supposedly the abode of those who die in venial sin only. Secondly, the Roman Church teaches that since Judas Maccabeus offers sacrifice and prays for the dead to be released from their sin, that this must have been the practice, or the accepted practice, of the Jews. But this cannot be supported from any other passage of Scripture. Despite the extensive and meticulous instructions to the Jewish people on the form and nature of the sacrifices that God demanded, which are comprehensively laid out in the Old Testament, God never ordained that sacrifice and prayers be made for the dead. Nor are they ever sanctioned by biblical Jewish custom or law. What is evident from this account is that Judas was not doing the prescribed will of God in offering sacrifices and prayers for the dead soldiers. The author does not sanction what Judas did. He simply gives a narrative account. And the main proof the Roman Catholic Church sets forth in support of its teaching on purgatory, this passage, is therefore extremely tenuous. Any rational believer would expect such a fundamental doctrine to be revealed and explained throughout the Word of God. And yet the Roman Catholic Church admits that there are only a handful of New Testament passages which it claims imply the doctrine of purgatory, none of which teach the doctrine directly or explicitly. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, "If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet is through fire." That the apostle should be called as a witness for the doctrine which denies the completeness of Christ's atonement is astounding, given what he has written elsewhere about the forgiveness of sins. The context of Paul's statement here clearly reveals what the apostle was really talking about. In the passage leading up to this statement, he has discussed the works that different Christians performed in the name of Christ. And he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He specifically mentions reward for labor. And the labor has to do with ministry related to the church. Paul says men can build on the foundation of Jesus Christ that which is acceptable to God and that which is unacceptable. He's warning those who labor in ministry to be very careful about how they build. They can build with wood, hay, and stubble, or with gold, silver, and precious stones. In a completely logical continuation of the argument, he then maintains that those works will be judged by God and rewards either withheld or dispensed on the basis of their passing the test of fire, which will consume all that was not glorifying to him. Paul says nothing, either before or after this reference to fire, which implicitly or explicitly links it to what justifies an individual's soul. This concept of an individual Christian's works being weighed, tested, or judged is found elsewhere in Paul's epistles. For example, 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." All believers will stand before Christ after death, and their works will be judged. If their work is burned up, they will suffer loss. Of what kind, we're not told. But Paul's clear that they themselves will be saved regardless of the value of their achievements. It is not the man who suffers the purifying fire of God's judgment. It's his works. Another classic example of the Roman Catholic Church reading preconceived theology into a passage is its interpretation of Matthew 12, verse 32. In that passage, Jesus says this, "Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." It claims that Scripture, that is the Roman Catholic Church claims, that Scripture implies here that sins can be forgiven in the age to come, thereby indirectly supporting the doctrine of purgatory. Yet no mention is made of purgatory. And when this passage is compared with parallel ones from the other Gospels, it is clear that what Jesus was talking about was the unforgivableness of speaking against the Holy Spirit. All of the Gospel accounts show consistency. None of them give the slightest indication or implication that there are other sins which can be forgiven after death. The rest of the New Testament is similarly unequivocal. It is appointed that men die once and after death be judged. Hebrews 9:27. Even Roman Catholic theologian Richard McBrien concedes this. There is, for all practical purposes, no biblical basis for the doctrine of purgatory. This is not to say that there is no basis at all for the doctrine, but only that there is no clear biblical basis for it. Well, there's no clear biblical basis. I would disagree with the fact that there's no clear biblical basis. It obviously is very contradictory to the very clear teaching of the Scriptures relative to the atonement of Jesus Christ and how we are to appropriate forgiveness of sins. It's a clear contradiction. In addition to that there is no explicit teaching of this of any kind in the entire Scriptures. Well, is there any historical basis for the traditional doctrine? For at least the first 2 centuries, there was no mention of purgatory in the church. In all the writings of the Apostolic Fathers and Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, there is not the slightest allusion to the idea of purgatory. The Roman Church claims that the early church nevertheless believed in purgatory because it prayed for the dead. Now, this was becoming a common practice by the beginning of the 3rd century. But that does not in itself prove that the early church believed in the existence of a purgatory. The written prayers which have survived and the evidence from the catacombs and burial inscriptions indicate that the early church viewed the Christians who were dead as residing in peace and happiness, and the prayers offered were for them to have a greater experience of peace and happiness. In his book, The Birth of Purgatory, Jacques Le Goff points out that prayers for the dead in a Christian context had nothing to do with the concept of purgatory. The prayers and the evidence from the catacombs and the burial inscriptions prove that the early church viewed the Christian dead as residing in peace and in happiness, and that the prayers offered for the dead were for them to have greater experiences of these. These are his comments. The abundant epigraphic and liturgical evidence available for the first few centuries of the Christian era has often been used to prove that belief in purgatory is very ancient indeed. But it seems to me that the interpretation goes beyond the evidence. The favors that God has urged to grant the dead essentially involve the pleasures of paradise, or at any rate a state defined by pax et lux, that is, peace and light. Not until the end of the 5th century or beginning of the 6th did we find an inscription that speaks of redemption of the soul of one who is deceased. Furthermore, the inscriptions and prayers make no mention of a specific place of redemption or waiting other than the one traditional since the time of the Gospels, the bosom of Abraham. Finally, some of these texts describe a place which, though quite similar to the bosom of Abraham, is not always identical with it, the refrigerium. A number of funerary inscriptions bear the words refrigerium or refrigare, which mean refreshment or to refresh, either alone or in conjunction with the word pax, which means peace. May he be in refrigerium. Or may his soul be in refrigerium. Or may God refresh his spirit. These are the kind of inscriptions that you read. He goes on to say, the words refrigare and refrigerium took on in Christian idiom a very definite technical meaning, heavenly happiness. We find refrigerium used in this sense as early as Tertullian, in whose writings it denotes both the temporary happiness of souls awaiting the return of Christ in the bosom of Abraham, according to Tertullian's own conception of the matter, and the everlasting good fortune of paradise, which is enjoyed by martyrs from the time they die, and which is promised to the elect after the final divine verdict. Among later Christian writers, refrigerium is used in a general way to denote the joys of the world beyond the grave promised by God to the elect. So the fact that the early church prayed for the dead does not support the teaching of purgatory, for the nature of the prayers themselves indicate the church did not view the dead as residing in a place of suffering. The roots of the teaching of purgatory can be traced to Greek religion and philosophy in such writings as Virgil's Aeneid, and especially through the influence of Plato, whose views were introduced into the church through Clement of Alexandria and Origen, the two leading Greek fathers of the 2nd and 3rd century who lived in Alexandria, which at that time was the center of Christian culture. And in particular, it was a melting pot in which Christianity and Hellenism became mingled and fused. Origen, who is considered a heretic by the Roman Catholic Church, is the true forerunner relative to the church, to the doctrine of purgatory, and that he was an influential promoter of the concept of purgation through suffering after death. Now, these views had a major influence on such fathers as Ambrose, Jerome, and most importantly, Augustine, who more fully developed the Roman Catholic teaching on purgatory. He, in turn, greatly influenced Gregory the Great, and is the major authority that is appealed to by all subsequent Roman Catholic theologians. In fact, after Augustine, there's very little that is added by others to his basic teaching on the concept and nature of purgatory. Apart from Greek philosophical influences, the idea of purgatory was also promoted and embellished by two other major influences, the apocryphal literature in the early centuries and the accounts of visions. Such apocryphal writings such as the Book of Enoch, the Apocalypse of Peter, and especially the Passion of Perpetua and Felicitas, written in the 3rd century, greatly influenced Augustine and all who promoted the teaching of purgatory in the subsequent ages. Now, once the authority of Augustine established the theology of purgatory and was given dogmatic expression by Gregory the Great, the teaching was promoted and embellished through the accounts of numerous visions, which were accepted at face value. Much of the authority which Gregory the Great appeals to for the existence of purgatory are visions which he says were from personal experience, or claims that were recounted to him of personal experiences of others. Now, he gives a number of these examples in his dialogues. As the centuries passed, the accounts of visions became commonplace, continued to lend supernatural credence to the reality of purgatory. Interestingly, even though the idea of purgatory was first introduced by Greek theologians, the Greek church never accepted the teaching. It's a doctrine which is really peculiar to the Latin West, and along with the papacy, the Immaculate Conception of Mary, and the filioque, has been a major point of contention between the Western and Eastern churches throughout the centuries. Thus, the Roman Catholic Church cannot even claim a supposed unanimous consent of the fathers to the concept of purgatory. Well, what then is the basis for the Roman Catholic teaching on purgatory? First of all, a false practice of praying for the dead, which is a pagan influence, in which the Roman Church falsely teaches implies the belief in purgatory. The historical evidence, if we've seen, proves just the opposite. Secondly, false interpretations of Scripture. Neither the Old or the New Testament endorses the concept of purgatory. Thirdly, the influence of pagan Greek philosophy. Fourthly, the influence of non-canonical Old and New Testament apocryphal writings. Fifth, visions. There was no unanimous consent of the fathers regarding the dogma of purgatory. It was not taught in the early centuries of the history of the church. Tertullian, though advocating prayers for the dead, did not teach the concept of purgation for sin after death. And of those fathers who did advocate some sort of purgation, none of them agreed on the exact nature of what that meant until after the time of Augustine. And even then, there was no absolute agreement. And more importantly, even though the idea of purgatory was first introduced by Greek theologians, the Greek church never accepted the teaching. It's a doctrine, again, as I said, which is peculiar to the West, along with the papacy and the filioque. The Roman Catholic Church cannot claim patristic support for its teaching on purgatory. From both a biblical as well as an historical point of view, the doctrine of purgatory must be rejected. Paul warns believers in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, to beware of being taken captive by philosophy and empty deception, which is according to the tradition or the teachings of men and the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. Purgatory is a philosophical concept which finds its source in the teachings of men rather than the Word of God. It comes out of just rank paganism. It stems from a perversion of the biblical teaching of the sacrifice of Christ and how forgiveness of sins is appropriated. The Word of God teaches that a believer is complete in Christ and that the work of Christ is sufficient to deal with the entire penalty of sin. The teachings of philosophy deny this fundamental truth and add the works of man and the whole idea of expiating sin through suffering, personal human suffering, is a basis of salvation. This teaching underscores the danger that exists for those who refuse to adhere to the authority of the Word of God alone and do not allow the content of tradition to be judged by the Scripture.